Now, to start off with today, I want to ask you a question. It may seem pretty obvious what the answer is to this one, but what's your preference? Would you prefer to be warm and active and moving about in the world? Or would you prefer to be cold and inactive and stuck in a coffin? Which one would you prefer, do you reckon? Now, I think the answer is pretty obvious, what most people would prefer. Hopefully there's no one who would prefer to be stuck in a coffin. But really the question is, how can we preserve ourselves as being warm and active and moving about in the world? Because we know that for all people, in the end, what happens is our bodies end up going cold and becoming inactive. And we end up, like everyone else, lying there in a coffin. Well, the good news is that we don't have to be dead forever. There is the possibility of life. But how can we achieve this? Well, it's a good thing that the Bible has an answer to this. And today, as we look in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, let's have a look to see what the Apostle Paul has to say about where life is found and how it can be achieved. In verses 6 to 12, we learn that Christians need to keep on following Jesus for two reasons. We need to keep on continuing Christ because Christ is fully God, and because in Christ we are fully human. And then in the verses that we're looking at today, Paul basically will be expanding on the idea that he talks about in verse 12, that Christians have been raised from death to life through faith in the God who raised Jesus from the dead. In effect, in the verses that we'll be looking at today, Paul expands on how it is that we are fully human through the spiritual circumcision or cleansing operation that Jesus performs on us. Now, first of all, let's note the original state of people outside of Christ. If we're not connected in with Christ through faith, then we're dead. We're dead in our trespasses and in the uncircumcision of our flesh, says Paul. Now, the word trespass here implies a kind of misstep, a kind of fall. It indicates going where we shouldn't be going. Ever since the disobedience of the first human beings, Adam and Eve, the human race has struggled to keep to the right path. We keep on going off into areas where we shouldn't go. And all of us have been caught up in this rebellion against God. And outside of Christ's work in our lives, the natural human state, according to the Bible, is one of uncleanness. As Paul puts it in verse 13, the original human condition is one in which our flesh is uncircumcised. And that's true physically, isn't it? Baby boys are born uncircumcised, right? But Paul's meaning here is spiritual. Spiritually, your average human is born into the world in an unclean state. Our original condition is that of unclean flesh. Now, once again, it's also true that most babies, when they're born into the world, they have to be cleaned up, right? They have to be wiped down after the birth process. That can be a little bit messy. But Paul's meaning here is spiritual. Spiritually, your average human is born into the world unclean. Now, we need to understand here that there's nothing wrong with human flesh, our human bodies as created by God, but it becomes unclean when flesh is just flesh. Human flesh becomes unclean when it's lacking the Holy Spirit within. Without the Holy Spirit of God at work within us, then we're dead. But if the Spirit of God is at work within us, well, the Bible tells us that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of life. So if you have the Spirit of life at work within us, we'll live. But if you don't, then basically you're dead meat. Sure, most people we bump into in the world, they're probably alive, right? Some of us may interact with dead bodies, but I'm sure most of us tend to interact with live bodies. From a medical perspective, most of the people we see in the world, they're alive. They're still breathing. Their hearts are beating. They're moving around. Their eyes are open for most of the time. But assessed spiritually, they're dead. Now, a question for you. These days, what do we call a dead body that moves around? A zombie? Exactly. We call it a zombie. That means that spiritually speaking, our world, sadly, is actually full of zombies. Disobedience against God has resulted in the spiritual zombification of the human race. So many people moving around, eyes open, they look like they're alive, but when you look in their hearts, they're actually dead. But notice God's solution to the problem of human zombification. While we were dead, God made you alive together with Christ. A dead body in and of itself can't do much, right? Can it move? Can it get a drink? It's motionless, inactive. If the human race is spiritually dead, can we save ourselves? If we're spiritually dead, we can't do anything. All we can do is just lie there until, hopefully, someone saves us. But who is going to save us? We can't call upon a doctor to save us because the doctors are dead too. The nurses are dead. The scientists are dead. It's a massacre on a worldwide scale with corpses piled high, left, right, and centre. In that situation, who's left to save us? Felix the cat? Will he save us? Lassie the collie dog? Will she save us? How about Pelican Pete or Flipper the dolphin? Will they save us? I think highly unlikely, right? Given the technical limitation of animals, I reckon we have to say that it's an impossibility for any of them to be able to make dead humans live again. And unless you're going to wait for aliens to possibly come and save you, you might have to be waiting many light years for that, perhaps forever. The only valid option for the salvation of the human race is for the always living God, who is the creator, to come and rescue his creation. And friends, this is the good news of the gospel. There is the possibility of life because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. In fact, if you're linked to Christ through faith, then what has happened to Christ has in theory already happened to you. Notice how Paul says, God made you alive together with Christ. If you're a Christian, it's already happened. If you're a Christian through faith, then you have been brought back to life from the dead. You are alive spiritually. You're not a zombie. And I think that's pretty significant. Hopefully you agree. If you're a Christian, you're not a zombie. You're truly alive. God has saved you. He has given you new life. But notice what was required before God could do this. Paul talks about this here. It wasn't just a matter of abracadabra on God's part. Says the word and you're alive. Well, certain conditions had to be met before we could be made alive. Well, what are these conditions? Well, overall, Paul mentions three basic conditions that had to be met before we could be made alive. And the first is forgiveness. He mentions this at the end of verse 13. God made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven all of your trespasses. We need to understand here that human disobedience has made us guilty of sin against God. And the punishment for such guilt is death. But if God can forgive us our sins, that means the way is opened up for the punishment of death to end. Now, Paul doesn't tell us here the mechanism by which God could forgive us, although the Greek verb to forgive that's used here has the idea of forgiveness being an act of God's grace. And on top of this, it's pretty obvious from verse 14 that it was thanks to Jesus dying on the cross that our punishment has been paid, allowing us to be able to be forgiven. The second condition that had to be met before we could be made alive is the ending of the old covenant. Paul speaks of this in verse 14, where he says, "Having wiped clean the handwriting against us with the judgments which was set against us, God removed it from our midst, having nailed it to the cross." Now, it's a little bit difficult to work out what the handwriting is that Paul has in mind at this point. Some people take it to mean the record of debts and punishment that belongs to each individual as a result of sinning against God. But the language used by Paul here has similarities with what we see in Ephesians 2:15, where he talks about how Christ has nullified the law of the commandments with its judgments. Now, in Ephesians 2, when he says that, it's clearly a reference to the law of Moses. So following that similarity in wording, it makes sense to understand the handwriting that is against us in verse 14 here in Colossians 2. It's indicating the law of Moses, the old covenant. And that makes sense because the false teaching, which was being advocated by some at Colossae, emphasized the keeping of the law of Moses. It makes sense that Paul might have something to say in that context about the inability of the law of Moses to bring salvation. And we should also remember at this point that the Ten Commandments were written by God. They were handwritten on tablets of stone. That's why I favour the translation of verse 14, which occurs in the 1984 NIV Bible, the one that we normally read out, which speaks of the written code with its regulations. The newer NIV, published in 2011, goes for the other option. It's interesting that they've changed their minds there. They go for the charge of our legal indebtedness. So I think that Paul probably has the old covenant in mind here rather than the guilt of sin more generally. But in some ways, whichever translation we go for, we end up at the same point. That's because the major function of the law of Moses in salvation history was to bring condemnation upon the people of Israel. And in addition, because the old covenant excluded all of the other nations of the world from membership, it also has the function of condemning everyone. As Paul says in Romans 3:19, whatever the law speaks, it speaks to those under the law, in order that every mouth might be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. So in this way, we can see that the old covenant, built on the framework of the law of Moses, ended up being an obstacle to human salvation. This is why God got rid of it. But it's not as if God just wished it away. The old covenant was a formal legal arrangement. It could only be terminated if the relevant termination clauses were fulfilled. And the good thing is that Jesus fulfilled those clauses. He fully obeyed the law of the old covenant in how he lived and in how he died. Jesus became the old covenant. And so when he was nailed to the cross, this also represented God nailing the old arrangement, the old covenant, to the cross. With Jesus' death and burial, the old covenant is dead and buried. And through Jesus rising again from the grave, we have a new situation, a new arrangement, what the Bible calls the new covenant. So we can see then that through Jesus going to the cross, God has removed the old covenant. He's wiped the slate clean. As a result of Jesus' death and resurrection, the old covenant is no longer around to condemn us. Now, the third condition that had to be met before we could be made alive, according to Paul, is the defeat of the spiritual forces of evil. Through Jesus, God has beaten Satan and his minions. And I'm not talking about those cute little yellow-type minions that are quite popular these days. Minions basically means people who are subservient to someone else, right? Jesus has defeated the leader of the forces of evil and those who serve him. And Paul mentions this in verse 15. Through Christ taking on Satan at the cross and coming out of the grave triumphant, God has despoiled and disarmed the heavenly rulers, and he's made a public spectacle of them. Here we need to understand that the Bible presents Jesus' ascension into heaven as a victory parade. As part of that victory parade, we can imagine the forces of evil being dragged along in chains. They're being paraded before the world, before being kicked out of heaven, following Jesus being seated at the right-hand side of the Father in heaven, on the throne of Messiah. So, overall then, Paul is telling us that through Jesus' death and resurrection, God has forgiven our trespasses, he's removed the old covenant and the condemnation that it brings, he's defeated also the forces of evil, thereby allowing us to be made alive together with Christ, provided that we are in Christ through faith. So friends, if you understand the story of salvation in Jesus, the way the Bible presents it, I think you'll probably understand why it is that we need to keep on following Jesus and not to be swayed by what other people say. We need to keep on following Jesus to make sure that we're doing that on a daily basis, so that's part of our daily goals that we have in life. Don't be swayed by alternate opinions out there, which in the end are just human opinions. Coming to the Bible, we want to listen to the opinion of the creator of this universe. We want to listen and learn from him about how this world works. So don't be swayed, don't be deceived by the empty philosophies that are out there and by limited human opinion. We need to stick to the story of salvation that is clearly presented for us in the Bible. The story of salvation that's there in the gospel, in Jesus, it's either true or it's not. And as Christians, most of us here I assume are Christians, as Christians who have given our pledge to the veracity of the gospel when we confess at the time of our baptism that Jesus is Lord, we need to make sure that we continue in that truth. When you first believed, you confess that Jesus is your Lord. Is that true for you now? Are you still holding fast to that? We need to stick to that story because the gospel is the story of eternal life. We need to continue with Christ because Christ Jesus is the source of eternal salvation. Remember what Paul is telling us here. Without Christ, we're dead. Might look like we're alive, but spiritually we're dead. Without Christ, we're zombies. But in Christ, it's totally different. In Christ, God has made us alive together with Christ. What has happened to Jesus has happened to us. And friends, I hope that you will never ever forget that fact.